So welcome to you all as you join us for our memorial here this morning at Hyde Park. We look forward to the exhortation for today then from our brother John McColl. He has asked us to take a reading to introduce his thoughts from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 1 through to 23. And I look forward to our brother John's exhortation. And the biggest takeaway from that chapter actually for just yours to think of is, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Let's use both those as we listen to Brother John's exhortation.
Good morning, brethren and sisters and young people. Thank you, Brother Ralph, for that introduction. I would like to tell you up front the theme for my exhortation, and it is summed up in the words commitment, productivity, and succession planning. And that's the sort of thing that you might expect to hear from, not necessarily the scriptures, but from one of those business success motivation talks that we so often see out in the media these days. And I'll be honest, yes, it is. That's where some of these thoughts stem from. And I do want to spend some time this morning considering a little bit about these motivational techniques that these motivational speakers talk about. We're so frequently bombarded with these things, either through online media, TED Talks, YouTube, through the television, in books, bookstores. There's lots of motivational books that you can get to read, and even on the radio still. And they try to come out with these catchy titles, things like, 7 Habits for Success in Life, Gain the Mindset of High Achievers, Bounce Back, Fail Your Way to Success, Worry Less and Succeed More, Empower Those Around You and You Will Succeed, Develop the Mindset of a Winner, and of course, Learn the Life Secrets of Entrepreneurs. Not that there's anything wrong with these motivational talkers and the techniques that they try to teach, except for the fact that most of them are fairly self-centered, and the focus is often about gaining wealth and income and trying to promote yourself above others. But the techniques that they teach are actually quite handy and quite useful. But I don't want to talk about the fact that they are self-centered. The key thing that I actually want to highlight out of these things is that these so-called modern success techniques are in fact based on lessons from the scriptures. Not that many of these motivational speakers reference the scriptures, but many of these lessons are taught from the Bible. And I think sometimes after studying the Bible for many years, we know the lessons. I think after a while, the lessons that we learn directly from the Bible can sometimes lose their power with us in our lives, can't they? They tend to lose their dynamic. They tend to lose the real punch that the lessons have to teach. Because these lessons are about real life. And they're not just lessons about how to succeed in life, but they're more dynamic than that. These are punchy lessons from the scriptures about how we can be better in our own spiritual lives. Because our spiritual lives are far more important than our real lives in the world, aren't they? I'm fascinated by how often in motivational and business management training courses that references are made to lessons that come from the Bible. And as I said before, they don't often refer to the fact that they come from the Bible. There's various business management training courses that might tell us, you know, give us the best lessons on how to run a business, the best way to empower people. There's lessons on how to best provide customer service, good customer service techniques, personal motivational techniques. But fundamentally, they come back to basic lessons from the scriptures. Now, as Bible students, this shouldn't really come as a surprise, does it? But I think it is interesting that there's nothing new in modern business management and motivational techniques that are taught. These techniques and lessons have been around for a long time. And I thought it would be valuable to look at a couple of these techniques from perhaps a business management point of view to understand how they motivate us in life, how they can motivate us in our spiritual lives, and also how they reflect back to the scriptures and the lessons that we can learn from the life of Christ in a similar way. But I particularly would like to highlight that when we work our way back from these modern motivational techniques and we work our way back to understanding where these things come from the scriptures, that it is the Word of God, that these lessons come from the Word of God and from Jesus Christ, and that it is the Word of God that motivates us in our lives, in our real lives and in our spiritual lives. As I said, often modern speakers will not reflect on the fact that their techniques come from the scriptures. I think if we consider most modern motivational speakers across the last 20 years, rarely would they refer to the scriptures. And I say rarely because there are a few motivational speakers out there who have Christian backgrounds, who do base their lessons on the scriptures, but not many of them nowadays. But if we were to go back 30, 40 or 50 years, motivational and business technique speakers frequently referred to the lessons from the Bible, because it was far more acceptable back then, wasn't it? That within society, people would either go to church or have some understanding of the scriptures, and it was far more acceptable to say that these techniques came from the Word of God. And so many of these motivational speakers and business techniques come out with catchy phrases, don't they, to get people thinking. And I'm going to do the same. I'm going to read you a few of these just to get you thinking along these lines. And I'm sure that as you think about them, you will immediately see where some of these come from the scripture. And I've got a few of them that I'm going to run through here because, and the reason I've got a few is because I know sometimes these things will click with some people and they won't click with others, and then something different will click with different people. But I'm sure you will start to see where these come from in the scriptures. So let's kick off. First of all, you don't have to be great at something in order to start it, but you do have to start something in order to be great at it. You can get everything in life, everything you want, if you will just help enough other people get what they want. Happiness is not something you postpone for the future. It is something you design for the present. Discipline is the bridge between goals and accomplishment. Either you run the day or the day runs you. If you really want to do something, you will find a way to do it. If you don't, you will find an excuse. take care of your body. It is the only place you have to live. Never wish that life was easier. Wish that you were better at it. Motivation is what gets you started. Habit is what keeps you going. Success is nothing more than a few simple disciplines practiced every day. Work harder on yourselves than you do at your job. This next one is particularly for the younger ones and for any of those of us who are still going to school. I know it's the school holidays and you're kind of thinking, great, you know, don't have to worry about school, but here's one to consider. Formal education will make you a living. Self-education will make you a fortune. I'd like to expand on this one a little bit because it's something that affects all of us later on in life. Formal education will make you a living. Self-education will make you a fortune. In this country, school is compulsory. You have to go to school. That's the law. It's actually quite a good law. I know when you're young going to school, and I was the same, it didn't seem like such a good thing, have to go to school every day. But it is a good thing, because there are many countries in the world where children don't get the opportunity to learn at all. But what does this phrase mean? Formal education will make you a living, self-education will make you a fortune. When you go to school, you sit in the class, the teacher teaches you things, you learn them, and you progress. If you sit in class waiting for the teacher to teach you something, yes, you will learn things. You will learn enough to make a living. But if you take responsibility for your own self-education, yes, you still have to go to school. You still have to learn from the teachers. But at this point, you are in control of your education. Your learning is your responsibility. And that difference in mindset can make a huge difference between how you learn and what you learn in life. And it's applicable to all of us. Formal education will make you a living. Self-education will make you a fortune. And the biggest challenge that any of you will have, that any of us have when we're going to school, is that mindset. Is it the teacher's responsibility to teach me, or is it my responsibility to learn? And it's that change of mindset that is the hardest thing to learn. And I start with this one because it sticks with us through the rest of our life. Understanding where we let the point of control of our lives be. Is it external to us? Or is the point of control for our lives internal? Do we take that responsibility? We're going to come back to this later on in the scriptures, and we'll see where this comes from in the scriptures and understand how it means, what it means to our spiritual lives. Another situation I encountered a while ago at work. Along similar lines, I was doing some customer service training, learning some new procedures around how we should handle customers and some new techniques. And I remember there were all sorts of workflows and charts put up. And I remember in the middle of one of the charts, they had a round circle, and in the circle was written, "Treat the customer in the same way as you would like to be treated as a customer." And I couldn't help but have a bit of a chuckle inside, because this comes directly from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, where it reads, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This is the law and the prophets." It's the great golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And it comes from multiple places in the scriptures. And there it was, in the middle of a customer service management process. Treat the customer in the same way as you would like to be treated. Did it make reference to the scriptures? Did it say that it came from the words of Christ, from his Sermon on the Mount? No, it didn't. It was touted forth as being some new idea of how to serve customers, to put yourself in the customer's position. That's just a couple of thoughts that I want to get you thinking about these ideas. Let's now look at this parable of the sower. It's a fairly well-known story. The parable is a source of very valuable spiritual lessons for us, isn't it? And I was reminded of this parable some time ago from one of these business motivational talks that I heard. And the talk that I was listening to was using this parable of the sower to explain the fundamentals of commitment, of consistent work and effort, and the possible returns from applied effort. It's the story of sowing and reaping, investment and return. And within this story is contained the law of averages as well. For example, if I'm running a business and I'm selling goods, I need to try and sell my goods to everybody. I can't be choosy about who I sell them to. Because that would be no way to run a business, would it? We have to try and sell to everybody. But this parable is not about running a business. It's not about selling something. And although the parable has some very valuable lessons that can be used within everyday lives, that's not the key focus of it. It has much greater spiritual lessons for us. So let's have a look. What does this parable teach us from a spiritual perspective? What does it teach us about Jesus and his life? We know the fundamentals of the story. The seed is the word of God. The message of the gospel and the sower represents all those believers who down through the ages have had the responsibility to pass on the message of God, to spread the seed, to talk about the word of God to other people, to preach the good news of God and his coming kingdom. And then we have the different types of ground here. They represent different types of people who hear the word and how they respond to the word. This morning, I actually want to have a look at this parable from a slightly different perspective. But although we will talk about the different types of ground, I don't want that to be our focus. The focus of my comments this morning are specifically about the sower. And I'm going to try and highlight specifically what the sower did not do in order to help emphasize what he really was doing. So we're going to consider what the sower did not do. So the first thing to note, the sower was very ambitious. He was committed to his duty. He did not get distracted from his sowing duties. And the second thing to note is he had excellent seed. He had the best seed to sow. The seed being the message of God. It is the best message that you can sow, that you can pass on to other people. The most valuable message that you can give to somebody in this world. We have the most excellent seed. Let's have a look. Matthew chapter 13, verse 4. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. So the first part of the seed falls on the wayside, and the birds, they get the seed. The birds get the seed. And I must emphasise this point now. This parable is about real life. It is about everyday life. And I think often when we read the parables through the scriptures, we often don't think about the fact that Jesus is talking about real life. He's talking about real people. These lessons are about real people. We must acknowledge the fact that when we spread the seed, the message of God, that the birds will always get some. No matter how good the message is that we have, and we have an excellent message to spread, there are some people who will always get taken away by the birds, by the distractions of this world. And so the sower has two options. One, he can go and chase the birds. Or two, he can keep on sowing. And as we know, the sower did not chase the birds. Just consider what that might be like in this day and age. So I'll take an example of, say, somebody who gets very interested in sport. Sport's a big thing in our modern community, isn't it? And somebody might decide that on a Sunday morning, they'll go off and see the football, right? And look, that's their choice, no problems, right? And we might say, well, hang on a minute, why didn't they come here? Oh, it was the AFL that dragged them away. Well, I'm going to go have a word to the AFL. I'm going to go give them a piece of my mind. And I would suggest that that's not a good idea. That's not a very valuable thing to do, to go off and try and convince the AFL that people should be in church on Sunday morning. The sower did not go chasing the birds. Because if he did, he would have left the field and he would have stopped sowing. You can't go and chase the birds to straighten them out. You just can't. Because that's the way it is in this world. The sower did not leave the field. He kept on sowing the seed. And that's the secret to his success, isn't it? He kept on sowing the seed. And if we keep sowing the seed, there will never be enough birds in this world to take away the seed, as long as we keep sowing the seed. There can never be enough birds to take it away. Verses 5 and 6. Some seed fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So now the seed falls on rocky ground, where the soil is shallow. Now note, the rocky ground where the soil is shallow, this was not the sower's making. When we spread the seed, the knowledge of God, to other people, and it falls on ground that happens to be shallow, that is not our making. To begin with, the ground looks the same everywhere, and we should sow the seed in hope that it will grow. Because when the seed is thrown on that sort of ground, it starts to grow, the little plant comes up, but then the first hot day, the pressures of this life choke it, and they wither and die. And it's not easy to watch sometimes, is it? We finally get someone interested in the scriptures, and before we know it, they suddenly move on. And we say, surely they would have lasted longer. I told them everything about the scriptures. And the fact is, the hot weather will get some. The pressures of this life in this world will get some people and drag them away. Some people will come to a knowledge of God, but the pressure of life that comes upon them, they just lose their way. And that is not of your making either. Why is that not? I can't explain it. It's like the fact that the sun comes up in the east and it sets in the west. Why does it come in the east and set in the west? I don't know. That's God's plan. That was God's design. That's just how it is. The sower had to discipline his disappointment. This is a key lesson for life. There will be disappointments in life. Disappointments when we try to spread the word of God. Some people react to it, some people accept it, and some people won't. But we have to discipline ourselves to keep on sowing the seed. The sower in this parable, he does not go to try and change the field. The ground all looks the same to begin with, and he sows the seed in faith and in hope. The sower did not leave the field. He kept on sowing. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now this time the seed falls amongst the thorns. The little plant starts to grow again, and this time thorns come and choke the little plant and it dies. The thorns choke it. And we have to acknowledge that thorns are going to get some people in this world. And that is not of our making either. What are these thorns? Verse 22 tells us that these are the cares of this world. They are the little things, the little distractions, the little cares, where someone gets distracted by something like, oh, I can't come and join you today. I've got to fix my back door. The screen's got wobbly hinges. I need to focus on that. Or there's piles of rubbish in my house. I've got to go and clean my house. And people get distracted by these little things in life. They become so obsessed with them in life. It just becomes all-consuming for them. And they miss the fact that there is this whole world out there around them. And that there is this amazing message from God. The little things in life just choke the word. The sower did not pull up the thorns or leave the field. He kept on sowing the seed. Verse 8. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Finally, the seed falls onto good ground. And here is the key and most important point about this. Sowing the seed, it will always eventually land on good ground. As long as we keep sowing the seed and spreading the good news of the Word of God, some of it will always fall on good ground. But we have to keep sowing the seed. And what does it say at the end of this verse? It says, some of the good ground did 30-fold, some of the good ground did 60-fold, some of the ground did 100-fold. And we're talking about productivity here. And we might ask ourselves, well, why the difference in numbers? Why is it that, you know, when we sow the seed in one direction, 30-fold come from it, sow the seed in another direction, 60, and then 100-fold? And I can't explain that, because that's just the way it is. Sometimes, more people will be far more responsive to the word than at other times. I can't explain it. And you might say to yourself, well, John, I'm going to go and make sure that when I sow the seed and it only brings forth 30-fold, I'm going to make sure that it brings forth 100-fold. And I'm going to go and push all those people who I've sowed the seed to and make sure that they pass the word on. I would suggest that that's not a good idea, because that's not the intent either. We can waste an awful lot of time and energy and a lot of heartache we can put into things, stressing to try and get other people to promote the word of God and to pass it on, so in order that it brings forth 100-fold of fruit. But the simple fact is that many people in society aren't capable of that. Many people will take the word of God and pass it on, and only 30-fold will come from it. And that's okay. It's just the way life is. Some people can only commit to producing 30-fold in their life. And I would suggest we shouldn't try to change that. By all means, encourage those people who bring forth 30-fold to bring forth 30-fold to the best of their ability. And encourage those people who bring forth 60-fold to bring forth 60-fold to the best of their ability. And likewise, those people who bring forth 100-fold to do that to the best of their ability as well. Remember, they are all producing fruit. Whenever we sow the seed on good ground, it will form fruit. It will bring forth fruit. Because that's exactly what we are asked to do, what we have been called to do, to spread the good news, the word of God. The sower was committed to his duty. He did not get distracted from his duties because of the personal dramas of other people's lives. That doesn't mean we don't care. We do care. We help other people where we can. But we have a duty to sow the seed. And what excellent seed we have. What an excellent message that we have. The best message in this world that we could have to pass on to anybody. And I promise you that if we keep sowing the seed, the message of God, that we will reap far more than we could ever imagine in the harvest time when Christ returns. The harvest will be far greater than we could ever imagine, as long as we keep sowing the seed. Let me give you an example. And I know I have touched on this before. We could pick any of the faithful people throughout scriptures. We have the book of Matthew open here. Think about Matthew. What he's written here. In his lifetime, he preached the word of God. He passed on the message about Jesus Christ. And he saw how it changed some people's lives. Not everybody who heard Matthew accepted the message from him. But there were many who did. But that was only a fraction of the people who Matthew impacted because of his work. Matthew has no idea that his writings are with us now today. He has no idea how many people have been impacted by what he wrote. And I'm not taking away from the fact that what he wrote is about Jesus' life. It's the inspired word of God. But Matthew still had to put the time and effort into writing it and to promoting it to other people, to pass on that message. Because Matthew took the responsibility, he owned his duty, his calling, to pass on the message about Jesus. He owned it. He was committed to it. But what was it that drove Matthew to do this? Even after Jesus had gone, Matthew was still so committed to this work. So this is another lesson I'd like to reflect back on. If we go back to our idea of the highly motivated workplace. I'd like to talk about this idea of succession planning. Talked about in the workplaces all the time, but it comes from the scriptures. I'll give you an example. Think of a skilled tradesman and a master tradesman of some sort, and a tradesman who has an apprentice to come to work for them. And to begin with, the apprentice learns from the master tradesman the techniques for doing the trade. They learn the steps, they get instruction, the master tradesman shows them some examples. And to begin with, the apprentice just does what he's told. He just follows the instructions. But usually those instructions are only for a very defined set of circumstances, aren't they? You can learn instructions after a while and go over and over them in your job. But it doesn't change that the apprentice doesn't become a master tradesman until something changes within them. That change is when the apprentice owns their job. And I don't mean that they own a business per se as the owner. I mean they actually own their job. They take responsibility for their role. They take it to heart. They do the work like the master tradesman does, as if it was their own. And regardless of whether the master tradesman is there or not, the apprentice still does a good job because they own their job. Because that's the ultimate in succession planning, isn't it? To have somebody come and do your job in the same way, with the same passion as you would do it. That's the perfect succession planning. In the workplace, I know we often try to get people more engaged and to show more initiative by asking them the question, if this was your company or your business, how would you run it? How would you manage it? And I know I've often asked people at work this, to try and get people thinking about it. Because all too often people just go to work and they're an employee of a company. And they don't really own their job. And so management try to get people to take responsibility, to see the bigger picture of the company, and ask people, if this was your company, how would you run it? How would you manage it? All the great entrepreneurs in the world will tell you this. They will tell you that one of the key techniques to success is to take ownership of the direction of your job, of your career, of your self-education, to take ownership. So how does this master-apprentice relationship and succession planning ownership relate to our spiritual lives and our relationship with God and Jesus? As I mentioned, in the workplace, we try to get people to think about how they would do their job if they owned the company. So I ask you the question, how would you run this world if you were God? If you were the creator, how would you run this world? And keep in mind that God is trying to get a group of human beings from a point of being very selfish, desire-driven people over to being spiritual, obedient, loving saints. And that transition is not going to happen overnight. If you were the creator of this world, what would you do? How would you run it? If you were the creator, would you be willing to let anybody in this creation miss out on the kingdom? if it was your creation? It's yours. Would you let somebody miss out? How does God do it? Personally, I see the whole of creation and the history of mankind as an education, master, apprentice succession. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. And for the first thousand and a half years, God essentially let mankind go and do their own thing. Yes, there were some rules that God laid down, but essentially they had an awful lot of freedom to begin with, didn't they? And then along comes the flood. And God says, no, enough of that. And then comes some theory. Along comes the law of Moses, the instructions of the law, the instructions on how to live life right. But after a while, just following those laws can become a little bit routine. People tend to lose the meaning of them, didn't they, throughout history? Because it's not enough just to follow the laws for the law's sake. Jesus tried to tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees this over and over again. Yes, they followed the law, but they had missed the meaning of the law. They didn't take it to heart. You have to take the law to heart. And then later on, God sends his son Jesus as an example. And God says, I'm going to show you what it would be like, or what it's like for someone with the right mindset to come and fulfill the law. And he sends Jesus, his son, someone with the right mindset, with the mindset of God. Yes, Jesus still had to learn obedience. He had to humble himself, but he had the right mindset. He owned the responsibility that he had been given. Do we own our spiritual responsibility to which we have been called? Do we take it to heart? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Keep your hand in Matthew because we're going to flick back to it in just a moment. Second of Corinthians chapter 3. Interesting enough, a couple of weeks ago at the arranging meeting, after we did the daily reading, the discussion afterward came to this same verse, and I had to really sort of contain myself because I'd already had these thoughts in mind about this exhortation. But if we have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, this is a beautiful verse to explain this. Paul writes, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart." The law of Moses was originally written on tables of stone. We have the word of God here, written in ink. But it means nothing unless we take it to heart, does it? Paul says it's not enough just to have these things written down. We must allow the Spirit and the Word of God to sink into our hearts and into our minds, to affect our lives. Come back to Matthew. We may not be the creator of this world, but we are in this creation. And we have been called to a knowledge of God. Do we own our calling? Are we one with God and Jesus with their purpose? Do we have the same desire that everyone should come to a knowledge of God and of Jesus? Because that's our job, isn't it? That's what we've been called to do. Ralph, you read these verses just before, spot on. Matthew 13. Actually, we'll get to that in a moment, before we get to those verses you read. Earlier, I asked the question, what drove Matthew to do this work, even after Jesus was gone? What drove any of the writers of the Bible to do what they did? And I said, they owned their responsibility. They owned it. They saw what Jesus did for them. They saw him with their own eyes. And they were compelled to carry on that work that Jesus did for them. Matthew has no idea how many people he has affected. But in the kingdom, he will experience overwhelming joy when he gets to understand how many people he has affected by him sowing the seed in this way. And if we continue to sow the seed, then you and I will experience that same overwhelming joy. It could be our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, or any number of generations of people to come, or even people who haven't even been born yet, who are going to benefit from the work that you and I do now in sowing the seed. We will be overjoyed when we learn about that. Back to this section in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Brethren and sisters, we truly are blessed in what we see and what we hear from the message of God. We know what God's plan and purpose is for this world. We know that Jesus is to return soon, to set up God's kingdom on earth, to make all things new again. Let us keep talking about the Word of God, about our hopes for the future, because talking about these things is what grows our faith. It helps us to sow the seed. Just like the sower in this parable, we need to continue sowing the message of God, because that's our duty. That's our hope. And Jesus is the greatest example of that. And we come now to remember Jesus, to remember his commitment to his Father, to think about the productivity that he achieved in his life and the succession plan that Jesus put in place for our benefit.